Let me express my sincere appreciation for the presence of everyone tonight. We're glad you came. And since it's raining so hard, I'll just preach until it quits raining. So if it rains all night, we'll just stay all night, because you can't go anywhere in the rain. And the Lord said that the rains descended and the floods came, and the winds blew on that house, and that's what it sounds like. And whether it's going to stand or not is whether it's built upon a rock. We hope that your house is built upon the rock. I'm talking about your spiritual house, of course. And if it isn't built upon the rock, you need to begin to build that house upon the rock. And you do that by hearing the sayings of Jesus and doing them. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Certainly happy for the presence of everyone tonight. We hope that our coming together will be for good. Beginning to read in verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This passage, I guess, is probably the most mutilated passage in all of the scriptures. The premillennialists, those people who believe that Jesus Christ will come back previous to a reign, a little reign upon this earth from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David, use this passage as their primary proof text of their theory. And in fact, they go to this passage, assume their theory, and then go to the rest of the Bible and try to fit the rest of the Bible into their theory. Now, this past Sunday evening, I turned the television on. It was late and I couldn't sleep. And they had some fellow on there, and I never heard such a conglomeration of mess in my life. As he jumped from one passage to another, and he says, this means this and this means that. And he didn't even try to prove it, but that's the premillennial theory. The whole thing is totally contrary to the teaching of both Old and New Testament. I suppose there is no theory of man that is more void of proof than that. They misuse this passage. The postmillennialists, those are the fellows who believe that the millennium will be ushered in with a great period of prosperity and blessings, and then for 1,000 years there will be a great period of blessings here upon the earth. My understanding was Alexander Campbell was a post-millennialist, wasn't he, Raymond? And I believe that he had it figured out that in 1996, that's when all this is to begin. And I think that you might be ready to take aware of that. I think there are a lot of people today who believe that. Maybe not an enormous amount, but there are a lot of people who do believe in the post-millennial theory. Everybody else, if he's not a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, is said to be an amillennialist. That means no millennialist. And if you don't believe premillennialism or postmillennialism, then you are that kind of a fella. And I don't think I'm either one of them. I really don't know from the way they register those things. Of course, the amillennialists generally don't know what it means. Everybody, of course, seems to have an explanation as to what this passage means. And as long as nobody else is around to refute what they have to say. Well, I'm not going to talk about this passage tonight, to any length at least, maybe a minute or two after a while. But the passage talks about Christ reigning and saints living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And I want to talk about the reign of Christ tonight, because this passage affirms it, as well as other passages in the book of Revelation and other passages in the New Testament. And I use this passage tonight just simply to point out the fact that it fits in with every other passage found in the Scriptures that talks about the reign of Jesus Christ. And so, when we come to the close of our lesson, I think that we can see how this passage fits in. In a couple of moments, we just simply make an observation or two concerning it and let it go at that. But let's talk tonight about the reign of Christ, and let's talk first of all about the kingdom of his reign. Turn with me to the Old Testament Scriptures. The 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a noteworthy prophecy. It was a prophecy spoken unto David, who was the king of Israel at this particular time, concerning the Messiah that was yet to come, the one who would be the king over the kingdom. You see, the Lord had established the kingdom of David, and he is here going to establish the throne of David forever by this promise. Beginning in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, we read, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," in other words, David, when you're dead, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." In other words, there's going to be a descendant come from you, David, and I'm going to establish his throne. I'm going to establish his kingdom. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, this is God speaking. And he's saying unto David that this one whom I will establish for the kingdom, that he'll be my son, I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. In verse 16 it continues, and he says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That's a noteworthy prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the king that God would establish the throne of David with. First of all, he would be a descendant of David. He would rule on the throne of David, and he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, a passage which we referred to the other evening, the passage says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. That's the same thing that God said to David back over there. Incidentally, what God said to David was almost 1,000 B.C. What God says now through Isaiah the prophet is somewhere between 740 and 690 B.C. But God is still keeping before them the fact that he's going to establish the kingdom of David. He's going to set someone upon the throne of David who will be his son, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever. This passage says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now turn with me over to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. In this chapter, Daniel has seen an image, or rather King Nebuchadnezzar has seen an image that was rather rare. It has four different parts of it. The head was of gold, and then there was part of it that was of silver, and then part of it of brass, and part of iron and clay, divided into four different parts, each of which represented a different kingdom, a different empire. And when you break it down from the standpoint of the four empires, the first one represented the Babylonian Empire, the second represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the third represented the Alexandrian Empire, or Grecian Empire, and the fourth represented the Roman Empire. And the Lord said, through Daniel the prophet, in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," that is the Roman kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It doesn't take a genius to figure that out either. He's talking about the same kingdom. He's going to establish a kingdom, and the kingdom he's going to establish will be one that will stand forever. Again, in Daniel chapter 7, in this particular passage, Daniel sees another vision, but we'll not deal with the various aspects of the first part of the vision. In this vision, though, which relates to the time of the Romans, he says in verse 9, "And he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like poor wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Then dropping on down to verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Again, it doesn't take a genius to figure out he's talking about the same thing. In all four of these passages, he talks about the establishment of an everlasting kingdom. an everlasting kingdom that involves David, a descendant of him, in which the descendant of David was set upon the throne of David. In this particular passage, we see this son, one like the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days, and there receiving this kingdom, this power, and this authority, and this dominion which he would receive, this kingdom which should not be destroyed. It would last forever. And so these prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures foretold the time that was to come that an everlasting kingdom would be established. Now when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we find preparation being made under the New Testament order for the establishment of this kingdom. Before Jesus is born, the angel Gabriel appears unto Mary, and he says unto her in Luke 1 and verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." What the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 say? And verse 13, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This passage says that he shall be called the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Again, it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. He's talking about the same thing, isn't he? The same kingdom promised in the Old Testament scriptures is again promised here, but the king is being born. He's going to give unto him, that is, the child Jesus, the child that would be brought into the world by Mary, the one who would be called the Son of the Highest. God is going to give unto him the throne of his father David. He's going to be the king over this everlasting kingdom that God has promised. When we come on down into the chapter, and Zechariah begins to prophesy, Zechariah the father of John the Baptist, as we pointed out, I believe, last evening, he had been dumb as a sign to him that the promise made to him by the angel Gabriel would be fulfilled. But his mouth is loose now, and he speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 68, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised us up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." God's been making these promises, actually, since the Garden of Eden. But we didn't refer to all the promises back there. We just referred to three or four. Now he says, "These things he has spoken through the prophets since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant," the covenant, "the oath which he sware to our father David, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And he goes ahead to talk about it. But the point that I am seeking to establish with you now is the fact that all the prophecies of Old Testament scriptures concerning the coming of an everlasting kingdom and a king to sit upon the throne of David, who would be the Son of God, is being fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures with the birth of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of his reign is that kingdom which God promised from of old, which would be an everlasting kingdom which would never be destroyed. During the personal ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, which began about 30 years after this particular time, both began to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, it is said concerning John the Baptist that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There was a kingdom that was close by, that was about to be established. Jesus began to preach after his baptism. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in verse 17, Jesus was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it tells us in verse 23 of this same chapter, Matthew 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." The kingdom begins to be preached. What kingdom? The kingdom that God promised back there. The kingdom over which Jesus Christ was born to be king. Jesus then collected around him 12 apostles whom he commissioned. And he sent them into the world to preach to the Israelites. And what he told them to preach was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Throughout his personal ministry, he was preparing people for the coming of the kingdom. He was proving himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. As we said in an earlier lesson this week, synonymous with his being the Son of God was his Messiahship. If he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. And so Jesus, during his personal ministry, was seeking to prove the fact that he was the Son of God. By so doing, he was proving the fact that he was the King. There were those who took issue with him. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Pharisees and some of the Jews, the other Jews, accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus effectively destroyed their argumentation. He said, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, then the devil or Satan is casting out Satan. And then if that's the case, then Satan's house is divided against itself, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. But then he says in the 23rd or 28th verse of the chapter, he said, but if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. A pretty hard thing for him to say. If I cast out devils by Satan, then Satan is divided against himself. His house is. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is come. How did he cast out devils? He cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Therefore, according to his own argumentation, the kingdom of God was come. Jesus, I think, made that abundantly clear throughout his personal ministry, that the kingdom was imminent. It was about to come. It's almost here. He began to tell people how to enter it. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he said, not everyone that saith me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. How do you enter the kingdom? Doing the will of the Father in heaven. He said to Nicodemus John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Indicating what? That in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Of course, that's synonymous with doing the will of God. In Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is conversion. Doing the will of God, conversion, being born again, all are equal to the same thing. In reality, when one obeys the will of God, he's born again. When one obeys the will of God, he's converted. And you can turn them around and say the same thing. Jesus was telling people how that they must enter into the kingdom of God. He makes an interesting statement in Luke, the 13th chapter, concerning the kingdom of God. And beginning to read with verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye, that is you Jews, when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourself thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. He said, you folks are going to weep. You're going to be filled with tears. You're going to look, and you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you're not going to be there. Well, they were arguing, you know, we're Abraham's seed. Jesus said, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God, and you're not going to be there. But I think it's interesting here. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God. And he says also, they're going to be those that will come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be there with him. Jesus was teaching them the kingdom of heaven is coming, and you folks aren't going to be a part of it. Again, he taught his disciples and others the nature of the kingdom. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him the question as to when the kingdom of God should come. And Jesus responded by saying, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You're not going to see a big army marching over the hill over here. You're not going to hear it come with the thundering sound of horses' hooves. You're not going to see the wheels of the chariots rolling. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. You're not going to see the cloud of dust that follows the army as it marches on. You're not going to see it coming that way. He said, neither shall you say, lo here or lo there. You won't look at a map and say, this is the boundary line of the kingdom of heaven. You say, this is where it's located here. He said, that's not the way the kingdom of heaven is. He said, you have to understand the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is about to be established. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be a part of it. And there are going to be people come from the north, south, east, and west. And they're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven. But it's not going to have any located boundaries. Nothing that you can see with your eyes. When Pilate asked him the question, art thou a king then? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence. John 18 and verse 36. Jesus was teaching those men in that day and age the nature of his kingdom. And he taught Pilate the same thing. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 9 and verse 1, there be some that stand here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. That's a pretty good indication that the kingdom of heaven was about to make its appearance, wasn't it? Some of you are not going to die until you see the kingdom of heaven coming with power. Now learn something there. Two things. Number one, it's about to be established. There's going to be at least one of you die. Some of you will not taste of death. That means that some of you will, and some means at least one. Some of you will still be living. That's number one. Number two is you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. When the kingdom of God comes, it will not be with observation, but it will be with power. Let's remember that. After Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, as recorded in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he told his disciples, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. Now learn something else there. The kingdom will come with power. But the power is going to come where? The power is going to come in the city of Jerusalem. Now Luke's account ties in with the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the first chapter in verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus a question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He was about to ascend to heaven. And they asked him this question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which God hath in his own power, but ye shall receive power. You shall receive power. How's the kingdom going to come? It's going to come with power. Where's the power going to come? In Jerusalem. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Those are the promises that Jesus made concerning the kingdom, which the angel said that he was born to be king over. That is the kingdom which would be established forever. It is the kingdom which God promised to David that his posterity would sit upon the throne of. Jesus Christ came to establish that kingdom. I want to suggest to you tonight that Jesus Christ began that kingdom. Its beginning place, as far as earth is concerned, is on Pentecost. But I want to suggest to you a thing or two here. We talked about this earlier in the week, I believe Tuesday evening. We talked about the authority of Christ. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the authority by which he, as the king, was to rule. And Jesus began his reign as king at the right hand of God when he came to the throne of God. The passage we read a few moments ago from Daniel chapter 7 indicates that. In this particular passage, in verse 13 of Daniel 7, he said, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14 it says, and there was given him dominion, authority, and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the authority of Christ indicated in that particular passage. But you can see this kingdom which God was promising to establish being given unto him who is said here in this passage to be the Son of Man, when he comes to the Ancient of Days, when he comes to the right hand of God. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this picture again. We see that picture in Daniel 7, we see this picture again. In Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb of God makes his appearance in the midst of the throne at the right hand of God. In the right hand of God is the scroll, the book that is written on both sides. He comes and takes that scroll. And immediately when he takes that scroll, the 24 elders and the four living beings fall down before him, and they worship before the Lamb. What do we have a picture of here? Well, they began to sing. And when they began to sing the new song, they say, according to the New International Version, they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." What did Daniel chapter 7, 14 say? He was given a kingdom. In order that these who come from all of these areas, that is, from every language, people, and nation, every tribe, and he said, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The very picture seen back in Daniel chapter 7 is seen again in Revelation chapter 5. And after this song is sung, all the myriads of angels come and bow down and worship before him. And after that, the whole creation comes and bows down and worships before him. And what do we see? We see the one whom God had promised of old time to sit upon David's throne receiving that power and that authority. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." He had received it. And John's picture is a picture of him receiving that authority, and all of heaven and earth recognizing that that authority had been given unto him. In Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Paul says again, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come." Jesus received that authority when he made his appearance at the right hand of God. Now we may raise the question, when did this happen? I may shock you with what I'm going to suggest for your consideration tonight, but I hope it'll give you something to think about. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Mary Magdalene was one of the first ones to come and to greet him. And she was ready to kiss him. And what did he say? "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Yet according to Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus that same evening appeared to his apostles, and he said, "Handle me." Was Jesus a sexist and refused to let Mary touch him, and yet would let his own disciples touch him? What was his reason for not letting her touch him? "I have not yet ascended to the Father." Is that a clue to us as to when he ascended to the Father first? You say, "Well, no, we find that in Acts the first chapter." Well, that's when he went out of the presence of the disciples. But before Jesus ever was received out of the presence of the disciples, he said to them, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and in earth." Well, if he got it when he ascended the right hand of God, he had to ascend there before he made his statement that it had been given to him. And my suggestion to you is that it appears to me that those passages are there to tell us that sometime that day after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, from the time that Mary Magdalene was told not to touch him, and the evening he told his disciples he could handle him, that Jesus received that power and authority at the right hand of God. And later, of course, he ascended to take his permanent position at the right hand of God to continue and to begin the New Testament order. Some thoughts for you to think about in relationship to that. When Jesus offered his sacrifice on the cross, he offered it for the sins of the whole world. That's what John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Hebrew writer says that for by one sacrifice he hath forever perfected them that are sanctified. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Hebrews 10, 12, and 14. So when he died on the cross, he died on the cross for all sin of all time. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Only those who have kept covenant relationship with God. Not all Old Testament people are going to be saved. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were, because Jesus said they're going to come and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom. How are they going to get there? They didn't live on the earth. They weren't going to be born into the kingdom. They weren't going to be converted under the law of Christ and born into the kingdom. They weren't going to do the will of the Father under Jesus Christ. They already did, been dead for hundreds of years, and yet he said they were going to be in the kingdom. Perhaps the answer is found in Hebrews 9:15, where Jesus said he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those Old Testament saints that lived in covenant relationship with God, when Jesus died on the cross, his blood reached back there and cleansed them from their sins. And when it did, they became a part of that cleansed, spiritual, heavenly kingdom which Jesus Christ came to establish. The picture in Revelation chapter 5 is that Jesus appears at the right hand of the throne of God as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He appeared there to offer himself as that sacrifice, of that atonement for sin. And that atonement for sin having been accepted, those Old Testament saints then were brought under the wing of Jesus Christ. In his kingdom, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could sit down with all other Old Testament dignitaries who lived in covenant relationship with God. They too were cleansed with the blood of Christ. I think there are a number of symbolic pictures in the book of Revelation that indicate that, but the other passages teach that as well. So we have a picture here of the New Testament, the kingdom, and its first citizens. And then we see the picture in Luke 13 again, 28 and 29. We said they shall come from the east and the west and north and south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven. I think there he's talking about you and I. As we enter into the kingdom through obeying the will of God, through being converted, through being born again, we enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus began that rule and that reign when he ascended to God's right hand, having been resurrected from the dead. Now, the disciples' question was, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost comes. It falls upon the apostles on that occasion in Acts chapter 2. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A little later on in this same chapter, the Apostle Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you the patriarch David. Well, now, who's David? He's that fellow that God promised back there that he'd establish his throne. Let me speak unto you freely the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried in his sepulchres with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, listen now, he would raise up Christ to what? Sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This God, or that this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you're all witnesses. That's a strong argument. Peter's saying David understood that God was going to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He said God raised him up. What's the conclusion? He's sitting on David's throne. Then it says in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. In verse 36, he said he is both Lord and Christ. He is God's anointed ruler. He is reigning upon the throne that God promised and that God gave unto him. He said that the kingdom would come with power. He said, the power will come in Jerusalem. He said, the power will come after that the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And David argues, after the Holy Ghost had come upon them, that Jesus was at God's right hand sitting on the throne of David. What does that argue? It argues that the kingdom of God was established, that Jesus Christ was its king, ruling and reigning upon the throne of David as God had promised from a long time ago. From that time forward, the kingdom of God is acknowledged as a reality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, The Apostle Paul writes concerning men entering into that kingdom. He says in verse 11, we began, "For as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Other translations say, "into his kingdom and glory." The Thessalonians, those who made up the Thessalonian church, are said in this particular passage to be in his kingdom and glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son." In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, he said, "Wherefore, having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear." In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Paul says of Jesus Christ, who was showed his time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdom exists. Jesus Christ is that King of kings. He is that King that was sitting upon that kingdom which cannot be moved, that everlasting kingdom which shall stand forever. Those passages that we have referred to tonight talk about the reign of Christ as he reigns over his kingdom as King of kings and Lord of lords. And now, you and I, in the 20th century, as it nearly comes to an end, or about to come to an end, can reign with Christ today. He's reigning. He's been reigning for 1962 years. And he's going to continue to reign for a little while, that is, until the last enemy is destroyed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 24, Paul said, "Then cometh the end." He's here talking about the resurrection. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." He's got all rule, authority, and power now. But when the end comes, he's going to lay that down and give it back to the Father. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." You look over across the road over here in the big cemetery. Still there. Which means Jesus Christ is still reigning. Just remember that every time you see a cemetery, you know that Jesus Christ is still reigning. Why? Because the last enemy has not been destroyed. He's going to reign until the last enemy is destroyed. And he says in verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." He's going to give the kingdom to God. He's going to give the kingdom back to God from whence he had received it. God gave him all authority and power and might and dominion. And for 1962 years, Jesus Christ has been reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he continues to reign tonight, and you and I can reign with him. One of the messages we get from the New Testament scriptures, and you also get this from the book of Revelation, is that we reign with Christ. In Revelation 1, 5 and 6, the latter part of verse 5, "Unto him that loved us and washed from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." He's made us kings. Kings reign. Kings reign, and if we're kings, we reign with him. In chapter 5 and verse 10, we read that one a few moments ago, where he talks about redeeming men out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and making them to be unto God kings and priests, reigning with Christ. Again, in the third chapter in verse 21, Jesus said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Jesus said, "I'm reigning, sitting on David's throne, and or rather sitting on God's throne, and the person who overcomes can come and reign with me in my throne." And so we can reign with Christ today, and indeed we do reign with him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." We reign with Christ as kings. We reign with him who is our King of kings and Lord of lords. Our reign with him begins here on earth. It's going to continue here on earth. As long as we live and as long as we're loyal and faithful and true to Him, we will reign with Christ during His reign. But will that reign quit if we die? I don't think so. And I think that's where Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 comes in. Who did John see in verse 4? He said, I saw thrones. And he said, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Who are you seeing? I'm seeing dead people here. And he goes ahead to say that these dead people that he saw lived and reigned with Christ. We reign with Christ here upon the earth. We begin our reign here. That's what Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, they shall reign on the earth. No one's going to reign with Christ after death unless he's reigned with him first here upon the earth. And if you think that's what you're waiting for, is to reign with Christ after you die, forget it. It's just not going to work that way. You reign with Christ first here, but that reign does not cease. And that's the point he's making here, that the reign does not cease. One continues to live and reign with one after he dies. He said, the rest of the dead don't live again. Well, of course, they're wicked. They don't live again. That's certainly not living. They are separated from God and from His presence. They will be brought back before His presence at the resurrection. He goes ahead to say, this is the first resurrection. That is, when a person dies, reigning with Christ, he continues to live. Well, he died physically, but he continues to live in that other realm. And he says, this is the first resurrection. And he goes ahead to say that those who have a part in the first resurrection, on them the second death hath no power. And I think you have a beautiful picture of the reign of Christ. Jesus' throne is in heaven. He began His reign when He ascended to God's right hand and was given all authority in heaven and in earth. He hasn't been here on the earth, but He's been reigning. We've been reigning with Him. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have been born into the family of God, we began to reign with Him here. And we will continue to reign with Him as long as we're loyal and faithful and true until death. And we'll continue to live and reign with Him after we die, because He continues to reign. And He's going to continue to reign until the last enemy is destroyed. And that last enemy which is destroyed is death. When that happens, the end comes. And what is remaining there for us is the kingdom is given back to God who gave it. Given back to God. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is our King now, but He's going to lay down His authority and His rule. And when He does, He's going to give that kingdom over which He rules and reigns now, He's going to give it to God. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that kingdom. Don't you? When God receives His kingdom, when it's given to Him by Jesus Christ, I want to be a part of that kingdom. Because it's going to last forever and ever. It never has an end. It's going to continue on forever and ever. Are you living and reigning with Christ now? If you were to die tonight, would you have a part in the first resurrection? That is, would you be raised to continue to live and reign with Christ after you die? Will the second death have power over you? If you don't live and reign with Christ now, if you were to die, the second death would have power over you. And unless you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin living and reigning with Christ in this life, then you have no promise that you will live and reign with Christ in eternity. Don't you do something about that? That's the kingdom of Christ. That's the reign of Christ. And you can be a part of that kingdom. You can be a part of that reign tonight. But it begins, first of all, with obedience to the will of God. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Would you do the will of the Father? What is involved on your part? It involves repentance of your sins. It involves a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. It involves being buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's what it means when it says you're born of the water and of the Spirit. And when you do that, you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you're not a Christian tonight, would you not come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, be born into His kingdom,
and to come down, a king, living and reigning with him, while you remain upon this earth with the hope and the promise that when you die, you can continue to live and reign with him throughout eternity. But it begins with you tonight. If you're not a Christian, would you make that decision right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, be converted, and be born again? Be born into the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you've stepped aside from it. You have left the kingdom. And you need to return to the Lord, confessing your wrongs, and let him restore you to your place of fellowship with him. Ready and willing to pray with you. John has said that we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject tonight to the invitation of our Lord, don't spurn this invitation. Let it be the hour of your salvation. Let it be right now. Let's together.